let's open our Bibles once again to the book of Romans. We find ourselves here the last number of verses in chapter 6. You know, many of us, we've got this impression of Jesus, our idea of Jesus as, you know, he was this meek and mild guy, kind of borderline, limp-wristed kind of a guy, you know, traveling around the area of Galilee, patting children on the head, and never really having a crossword with anyone at all. And yet, when you read the New Testament carefully, you read the Gospels carefully, Jesus had some very difficult things to say to those in his audience. He had some very difficult things to say to his disciples. And of course, eventually they will end up killing Jesus. The religious establishment will end up killing Jesus because they just didn't like the things that he had to say. And it's much like the world that we live in today. We live in a world today where you are not allowed to voice a contrary opinion to somebody's held belief, or you're going to be identified as a fascist, you're going to be identified as a Nazi, a hater, you're just a horrible human being. We've come to a point where disagreement is viewed as hate speech. Look at why they took out Charlie Kirk. He wasn't advocating violence. He was just putting forth a different opinion. Now here comes the sinless Son of God. And he begins to say things contrary to that religious establishment. And you remember, the high priest says to him, look, are you the Son of God or not? And he said, yes, I am. And you remember, he rips his clothes. What need we of witnesses? You've heard his blasphemy. Kill him, crucify him. Well, one of the hard things that Jesus said is in Luke chapter 9. He said it to his disciples. He said, look, no one having put his hand to the plow. Now that would have been an idiom for beginning the work. It would be like saying, now look, we've talked about this long enough. Time to put our hand to the plow. Time to do something. So nobody beginning to do something and then looking back, which implies regret, it implies hesitation, it's reminiscent of Lot's wife. You've started the work, you put your hand to the plow, and now you got a little bit of regrets. Why in the world did I start on this path? Oh, I wish I wouldn't have started down this path. He says, is fit, which implies a readiness, a suitability, is fit for the kingdom of God. Anybody putting their hand to the plow, I'm going to be a follower of Christ. Now they're going to look back, is not fit, isn't worthy for the kingdom. Now you think about Peter. You remember after the resurrection, Peter said to the other disciples, he said, look, I don't know where Christ is at. I'm going to go fishing. Now, when he said he was going to go fishing, that doesn't mean he's doing something recreational for a few hours. It doesn't mean, well, I'm going to get in the bass boat for a couple hours and it's going to clear my mind. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about he's going back to his career of being a fisherman. I got to make some money. I got to put, you know, some food on the table for my family. I'm going back to what I used to do. Now, he had already put his hand to the plow. Jesus said to him, now look, you follow me, and I'm going to make you a fisherman of men. And that's what Peter began to do. But now Peter is going back. Peter is disqualifying himself. Peter is making himself unworthy for the kingdom. Now, Peter was constantly shooting himself in his own foot. And this is no doubt why Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, he said, oh, but may the God of all grace. That's who we're dealing with. We are dealing with the God of all grace. And you remember at the end of chapter 5, he tells us, Paul tells us that, look, wherever sin abounds in your life, God's grace does much more abound. There is superabounding grace for us. But now as he started chapter 6, you remember that he repeated something over and over. In verse 3, he said, do you not know? In verse 6, he said, knowing this. In verse 9, he said, now knowing that, there is clearly something that he wanted us to know. And what was it that he wanted us to know here in the beginning verses of chapter 6? That you and I were baptized into Christ. We were immersed into Christ. And our water baptism, our ritual of baptism, was symbolic of us being baptized into Christ. When you were baptized, we put you under the water. And you were saying, look, I'm dying to what I once were. The person that you used to know is dead. I'm not that jerk anymore. That jerk died. And then as you come up out of the water, you're walking in that newness of life. There is a different authority that is now governing the choices that you are making for yourself. That is all symbolic of what happened when you were baptized into Christ. Now, Gene Cunningham tells us that the ancient Greeks, when they used that word baptism, he said Homer, when he wrote the Odyssey, he used the word baptism, and he used it this way to describe the tempering of a sword. When the hot metal was plunged into the water, the sword was baptized. That's what Homer said. And he used that the soft molten metal, it would cool, and it would become hardened. Kenneth Wiest, he said, baptism, it means to introduce a person or a thing into a new environment so to alter its condition or its relationship with its previous environment or condition. You were plunged into the Lord Jesus Christ. The day that you bowed the knee to Christ, the day that you expressed childlike faith, the day that you said, I believe that Jesus is enough, at that moment, the Spirit of God translated you out of the first Adam into the family of the second Adam, and you were plunged into the family of Christ. And it is a different environment than the environment that you were used to, and it's an environment that changes you. Picture a ship on Lake Superior. The gales of November came early that year. And if they could have put 15 more miles behind them, they would have made it to Whitefish Bay. But they might have broke deep and took water. And the Edmund Fitzgerald plunged below the surface of Lake Superior. It was baptized. It was put into a different environment that permanently changed it. And this is what Paul is talking about here in chapter 6. That you, as a follower of Christ, you've been put into a different environment. And that environment is now changing you. Now, the last thing that we read in verse 10, we read that Christ had died unto sin and he was alive again unto God. Right? So that's the last thing that we read. Christ died to sin and he is alive unto God. Now notice what he says in verse 11. Likewise, you also, right? God, Christ is dead unto sin, and he's alive unto God. Now you also, all right? Likewise, you. And notice he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Sin is no longer your king. Sin is no longer your master. Don't let it reign in your body. That you should obey its lust, its desires. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? For you are not under the law, but you are under grace. I do not relate to my Heavenly Father by do's and don'ts. I relate to my Heavenly Father by His incredible grace. Now, notice that he tells us there in verse 11, he says that we are to reckon. Now, that word reckon is an accounting term. We've talked about this before. It is to base a choice, base a decision, base a state of mind based upon the facts, right? It's like accounting. Most accountants are not terribly emotional, right? They're pretty analytical. What is coming in and what is going out? Reckon is not a feeling word. Reckon is not an emotional word. You might feel rich. You might feel like, oh, you're one of the wealthiest people in the world. And when you reckon, you see what's coming in and you see what's going out at the end of the month, you're left with $5. After you've reckoned, you realize you are not rich at all. You are looking at the facts of your life, and then you are determining the choices that you're going to make. Now, he says to the follower of Christ, now reckon yourselves dead to sin. So you're a follower of Christ and you're married, and out of the blue, an old flame contacts you on social media and says, hey, I've been thinking about you, and I'm going to be in town. I'm going to have a couple of evenings that are available, and I would love to go out to dinner with you. I would love to catch up, maybe have coffee with you. Now, it is at that point, brother and sister, that you need to start doing some reckoning. You need to start doing some analyzing of the facts of your life. And the facts of your life are that you made a covenant with another human being, and that covenant was made before God. And you said in this covenant, for better or for worse, sometimes you get worse, for richer, for poorer, and sometimes you get poorer, in sickness and in health, sometimes you get sickness. But you also said to love and to cherish until death does us part. You need to reckon. You need to understand what the facts of your life are. And as a follower of Christ, there are certain things, certain facts that causes me to order my life in a certain direction. Now notice what he says in verse 15. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were, notice past tense, you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that doctrine to which was delivered. Somebody said to you, you know, if you call on the name of the Lord, he'll save you. Somebody said to you, you know, you've made a mess of your life, but if you will simply turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and place your faith on him, you will be saved and God will make you his child. And you believed it. You believed it from your heart. And so he said, you believe this form of doctrine from your heart. And notice that he said, to which was delivered unto you, and having been set free from sin, you became now the slaves of righteousness. Now, the Lord has loved you to the very end. And the Lord says to you, the God who loves you, the God who has always been faithful to you, that God then says to you, this is how I want you to order your life. Now, there are three different reasons on why we would choose to do the right thing. Now, the lowest one, the cheapest one, if you will, is that we do the right thing because if we do it, we won't suffer. I was going to rob the bank, but then I thought, no, if I rob the bank, they're getting pretty good at figuring out who robs banks. I'm going to get caught. I'm going to end up in jail. I don't want to go to jail. So my motivation for not robbing the bank is I don't want to go to prison. Your mother says to you, I'm going to light you up if you don't clean this room. I don't want to get lit up. And so I clean my room. That is really the lowest motivation for doing the right thing. Now, the next highest motivation is we will be rewarded if we do the right thing. Mom's going to buy me an ice cream cone if I'm going to clean my room. So I'm going to clean my room so I get something nice. The highest motivation for doing the right thing is because it is right. And I look at what God has done for me. I look and see how God has been faithful. God has been my best friend. God has been faithful to me even when I was without faith. I look back at my life prior to becoming a Christian, and God was there, and he was preserving, and he was blessing, and I knew it not. This is why James Denny says, it is not restraint, but inspiration which liberates from sin, not Mount Sinai, but Mount Calvary, which makes saints. Notice what the Lord does for us in verse 17. You notice he says, you were slaves to sin. Then in verse 18, he said, now having been set free from sin. And in verse 18, you have now become the slaves of righteousness. God has totally turned your life around. Now, this is Reynold III, a portly fella, wasn't he? He ruled over what we would know as Bulgaria in the mid-1300s. Now, he had a younger brother by the name of Edward, and like so many brothers, they end up getting in a big fight. And Edward marshals his forces onto the battlefield, and Marshall defeats his brother. And so he captures his brother, and he puts his brother in this house. Now notice it's got a great big front door, which was necessary. And he built a room around his brother that had a normal size door and normal size windows. And he said to his brother, you're free to go anytime you would like. But of course, he couldn't make it through the door or make it through any of the windows. Now, what Edward did is that he had the castle chef prepare a great meal every day, put a buffet in front of his brother. His brother 24/7 had access to some of the best wine and the best food that was found anywhere in Europe. And he ate and he ate and he ate and never gained any weight. And people would say to Edward, you're cruel. And he would say, no. My brother is a prisoner to his own appetites. He's not my prisoner. And so Paul is saying to you and I, do not allow yourself to become the prisoners of your own appetites. Notice he says in verse 19, he says, now, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. You're struggling with some of this, I understand. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you, again, past tense, you were slaves of sin, You were free in regards of righteousness. You didn't care about righteousness. There was a time you weren't thinking about spiritual things. You weren't thinking about heaven. You weren't thinking about God. You were a slave to your own selfish ways. And notice that he said, what fruit did you have in those things, which now, of course, he says, you are ashamed. Look, whatever you obey, every one of us in here, there are master passions in your life. And whatever master passion you have, that is your owner. It owns you. It controls you. Whatever it is that you are submitting yourself to, that is your master, and you are the slave of it. Now look, we are all slaves. Bob Dylan, he said, you gotta serve somebody. You know, one of my favorite bands early on in my Christian experience was a band by the name of Servant. And it was in 1979 that they came out with their Shallow Water album, and a terrific album. If I listened to it once, I listened to it 1,000 times. And they had a song on that album called The Holy Roller Blues. And I was never a big fan of blues, but I like this song. And one of the lines in the song went, "You know they call me a Jesus freak. Yes, I do believe. I believe it's true. I want to ask you one last question before I go. I want to know whose freak are you?" We are all somebody's freak. There is all somebody or something that is in control of our life. And Paul's point is the love of God is so deep. The love of God is so precious that God is begging each of us to just submit ourselves to his lordship and allow him to be our master. Notice that he said there in verse 20, "For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to right. You didn't care about this stuff. Well, now that you're in Christ, you should care. You should care about the choices that you make." You know, every now and then, we'll have somebody here in the congregation, and they are here not because they want to be. You know, it's their grandma's birthday. And they said to their grandma, "Grandma, what can I get you for your birthday?" And grandma says to them, "Oh, sweetie, you know what would make your grandmother so happy? Is if you would sit next to me in church. Oh, I'm telling you, I would be so blessed. Would you please come to church with me?" And they do a good thing. They want to be a blessing to their grandmother, but they hate every second that they are here. And you can just see the body language. They are exhaling. They are staring up at the ceiling. They are looking at their watch. When is this idiot going to shut up so I can get out of this miserable place? And no matter what the Word of God says, there is no impact. It is a BB off of a battleship. It is water off of the back of the duck. There is no penetration at all. They have hardened themselves against the things of God. They are dead spiritually. Now, what Paul is saying is what the unbeliever is in the sanctuary of God, that is what the believer is to be in the world. That as we are in the world, we are looking at, this is so stupid. When is this thing going to get over with? And there should be no impact that the world has upon us to squeeze us into its mold. Now, notice in verse 22, he says, 22-23, two tremendous verses. "But now, having been set free from sin..." Notice how over and over again, this is a done deal. You don't need to be dominated by sin. "Having been set free from sin, having become the slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life." Oh, how I love verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God..." Now notice he doesn't say the wages of God. He says the wages of sin is death, but he doesn't say the wages of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He didn't say that. Notice what he does say. "It is the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We have been set free. Notice what he tells us there, that we have been set free by not our works, but we've been set free by the gift of God. Now, what is, if you are a follower of Christ this morning, what is the mandate that God's word is giving to you? It's in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. The will of God is that sin is not to be your king. Sin is not to be the controlling influence of your life. Now, that is easier to say than do. It's easier to read than to do. It's easier to memorize than to do. How in the world do we get ourselves in that place where sin slowly begins to lessen its grip upon our lives? One of the ways that it can happen is that we have to take to heart the exhortation of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where we read, "Now having laid aside every weight and the easily entangling sin, let us be running the race being set before us with endurance." Lay aside that stuff that's weighing you down. Get rid of that easily entangling sin. The Bible says, make no provision for your flesh. Make it as difficult as you can to sin. Get rid of the stuff that is weighing you down. You ever see these Olympic runners? Have you noticed they just don't wear a whole lot of clothing? They're saying now that the average weight of the clothing that an Olympic runner is wearing is somewhere between 5.5 and 10 ounces. Shoe companies tell us that for every 3.5 ounces that you add to the weight of running shoes, it causes the runner to spend 1% more of aerobic energy. So everything is about making it lighter, 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 lighter. If you want to be fast, you've got to be light. When was the last time you saw an Olympic sprinter getting down, getting set in his blocks or her blocks, and they got cowboy boots on, or they've got, you know, snowmobile boots on, or they've got Carhartt's coveralls on? No, they are stripped to the bone, as light as they can be. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us, look, you want to be successful in this race, you're going to have to start lightening the load. Now, how do we do it? We do it by understanding that the victory or the defeat is always based upon the thought life. Your thought life is tremendously important and has a huge impact upon whether or not you're going to be successful in your following of Christ and doing his will. The Bible says that we are to take every thought captive. Now, here's what's interesting. When you and I, and God has created our bodies, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And one of the aspects of our human body is the plasticity of the brain. Your brain, no matter how old you are, your brain can be changed. Your brain is very fluid. Your brain is moldable. You don't need to continue to think the way that you have always thought over the course of your life. An old dog really can learn new tricks. And what science tells us is that when you think a new thought, or you have made a new decision, you have now chosen to do something that you have never done before, that a neural pathway is then created in your brain. And what that pathway is, think in your mind of a two-track dirt road going through a farm field somewhere. That's what happens. That is what is established in your brain the first time you do something new or you think in a new way. Then the second time you make that choice, The second time you think that way, some of the ruts in that two-track dirt road get smoothed out. Some of the potholes get smoothed out. That road gets a little smoother. It gets a little wider. The third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth time. The more times you make that choice, the smoother, the wider, the more comfortable that road becomes in your mind. That is why the European Journal of Social Psychology tells us, on average, it takes more than 2 months for a new behavior to become automatic, somewhere between 66 and 254 days. You see, the lie of the enemy is that you come from a family of losers. You come from a family of perverts, right? Your grandfather was a pervert. Your dad was a pervert. You're going to be a pervert too. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is saying to you, no, you have been baptized into the environment of Jesus Christ. You have been filled with his spirit, and he is giving you the power, if you will make the choice, he is giving you the power to live a transformed life. Ralph Waldo Emerson, he tells us that, look, you sow a thought and you reap an action. You sow an act and you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you will reap a destiny. Now, there are only one of two destinies that each and every one of us are headed to. We're either headed to God or we're headed to darkness. You're either going to be entering into a world that is unbelievably blessed, or you're going to be entering into a world of darkness, and it is all based upon the fact, have you embraced the gift of God? Now look, if I handed you a gift this morning, and I said to you, you know, I saw that, I thought of you, and I thought you'd get a kick out of this, and so I just had to buy it and give it to you, and I'm holding it out to you. Have I given you the gift? No, I haven't given you the gift. Gift giving involves the offer and the reception. Now, God has made the offer. God has said, whosoever will. That is a very broad offer. Whoever comes unto me, I'm going to give them rest. I'm going to give them forgiveness. I'm going to give them an abundant life. He's offering it to you, but you got to take it. And so I ask you, what is your destiny? Now, maybe you don't care, but maybe we've got somebody here this morning, you do care. And you say to yourself as you search your heart, you know, I don't think I'm right with the Lord. And I need to be right with God. And all I'm asking you to do is just simply turn to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and say yes. Now, I know what I ask you to do is a little difficult. But I'm simply asking you to raise your hand, and then I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here? You want to know the Lord. You want to leave this place with the assurance that you're right with him. You want to say yes to Jesus this morning. Please raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you today. Today, it is the day of salvation. Yeah, what's your name? Chris?
Rich.
Saying yes to Christ? Welcome home, Rich. We're going to pray for you. Is there anybody else that wants to say yes to the Lord? Let's pray for our new brother, Rich. Father, I thank you that you have brought this man here today to hear the glorious news that he is loved by God. And Father, you just want his heart. You died. Your son died for him. And I pray, Father, that even at this very moment that your Holy Spirit would be invading his heart and that his body would be coming now the temple of the Holy Spirit. I ask, Father, that your Spirit would bear witness with his Spirit that he is the Son of God. And that beginning at this very moment, behold, all things have become new. All former things are passed away, and he stands before you now as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. I pray that as he leaves this place, fill his heart with a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. I pray that as he leaves this place, he would be light on his feet, knowing he has been made right with God. I ask, Lord, that you would send brothers into his life that would now disciple him as a follower of Christ. Lord, we commit him to you, and we thank you that whatever we commit unto you, you are able to keep until the day of Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we commit our new brother to you. Cause him, Father, to grow as a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. Use his life now, we pray. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.